If you want to turn in preparation to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I always hate introductions because, in all honesty, you feel like you have to live up to them, and rightly so. It's a lot easier to preach it. It's a more difficult task to live it. But this is one time where I enjoyed the introduction. I forgot a lot of that stuff, Cliff. I really did. That was the one time where I wish he would just kept speaking. You know, he could take over my time slot. Okay, there's been three times where I've had to scramble, really scramble. And they're all related to Mr. Wilson one way or another. And the first time was not his fault. It was a number of years ago, probably a decade ago, we were going through the book of Ephesians up the Spanish Peaks. And it dawned on me as I was listening on Friday night, I was supposed to be one of the morning speakers on Saturday, it dawned on me that I had the wrong text out of Ephesians. Now, I don't remember how it dawned on me, but I had to make a decision. Either two guys were going to double up and speak on the same topic, which would have been my fault, or I could scramble and do the appropriate text. Well, I scrambled. Went into Three Forks, sat at the restaurant, had a nice breakfast, got out my Bible, wrote out my notes. Second time I had to scramble, I had 1 hour's notice. Right this evening, Mr. Wilson was sick. He was hoarse. I find out as I come into Bible school that I'm in get the opportunity to preach. So forget Bible school. While everybody else is going listening to whoever was teaching, I'm scrambling preparing my notes. And thankfully, I had something in mind. I just sort of redid an old message, and I think I did a reasonably good job. And this is the third time I've had to scramble. So I think maybe I ought to be better prepared next time. Have something in the hopper. But I do appreciate the text that Mr. Wilson has given me. Now, Elijah had his Elisha. Now, if Mr. Wilson is lightning and thunder, I'm sorry, I'll probably disappoint you. I'm just going to be a little thunderstorm in the distance. Now, I'll bring out what I understand from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and there most assuredly be a few important salient points that Mr. Wilson would have brought out that I'll miss. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, which is the entire chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord, Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, when Barnabas and Paul split up, and Paul and Silvanus and Timothy became a second missionary team, and Paul decided to go overland and visit the congregations that he had visited earlier in the first missionary journey along with Barnabas. And somebody suggested or mentioned the fact that Paul had three Sabbaths in the city of Thessalonica. Mr. Wilson says Thessalonica. I think if you read in most translations where they actually pronounce it, it's Thessalonica. But I've heard Mr. Wilson say Thessalonica so long that I always have to stop and sort it out. But I think if you read Acts chapter 17, what you'll find out, if you take a close look at it, is that Timothy was left behind in Thessalonica. It doesn't say that, but take a close look at it, because you'll find Paul and Silas in Berea, and then Timothy joins them. Just take a close look at that. But that served as the missionary team by God's design. Now I'm going to lay out three things that I noticed from this text. I hate to disappoint anybody. Now I've preached some good two-point messages. And hopefully down the road, Lord willing, I've actually got a message related to the issue of homosexuality, which is a four-point message, which I hope will be rather definitive. And if I ever get the chance to teach it in Bozeman or in Great Falls, there won't be any children under the age of 15. But as a general rule, if I preach more than 3 points, it's going to be an awful long message. Because 3 points is long enough. And I have more than enough room to fill that out. But just to clue you in, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. Rejoicing for the brethren, that will be the first consideration. Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. That will be the second point, retribution. Rejoicing, retribution. And then finally in verse 10, in the last three verses there, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Glory, that's what we press on to. That's our hope. That is our reward. That is what we are reaching for, the glory of God, to receive a glorified body, to see him just as he is, because we'll be made like him, as it says in 1 John. So rejoicing in the brethren. Verse 3, Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, sometimes you've got to acknowledge certain things and then put them in perspective. The reality is people come into Christianity with baggage. And some have a lot more baggage than others. We all have warts. We all have scars and cuts and scar tissue. And we can look at one another and we can look and we can find fault. I'm the type of person, I can go into your home and I don't care how beautiful the picture is, if it's crooked, that's the first thing I'm going to notice. And I'll restrain myself, but I'm tempted to straighten that crooked picture on your wall. As a general rule, we find what we're looking for. And if we're looking to criticize, will find reasons to criticize. The way somebody looks, the way somebody talks, the way somebody raises their children. They don't raise their children the way I'd raise my children. And on and on and on and on. We've got to understand the beauty of the bride. We've got to see the church the way God sees the church. And we've got to rejoice in our brothers and sisters in Christ, realizing that the enemy is not here. The enemy is out there in the world. And this is the group. This is the body that we want to find our home in. This is the body that we want to rejoice in. In Revelation chapter 1, or 21, excuse me, we have mixed metaphors. The Spirit, in verse 9, talks about, let me show you, John, the bride of the Lamb, of Jesus Christ. And then the next thing you see a city coming down out of heaven. Now, which is it? A bride or a city? Well, it's a mixed metaphor. And that describes the city with streets of pure gold, like a gold that doesn't exist here on earth. So pure that it's translucent. You can actually see through it. And the gates are massive pearls. And the walls made up of precious stones, gemstones from all over the world. And God is trying to communicate how He sees His bride, the glorious church. Now, the most vivid picture I ever had of this was when Tim O'Connell came down the aisle. It was in Big Sky, in one of the resorts there. Beautiful outdoor setting. And the bride starts coming down the aisle. It wasn't a church building, but it was to the right and behind me. And it was sort of a cobblestone. And she came down that aisle. I've seen a lot of pretty brides. And I've seen a lot of beautiful dresses. But that was the only time I saw a bride wearing a gold satin, I think they call it chiffon. Maybe you females can correct me, your seamstress. But this gold satin sheen material. And she was radiant. She was absolutely gorgeous. And I thought, that's how Christ sees His bride. Beautiful. Glorious. Outstanding. That's how He sees His church. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands are encouraged to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might purify her, that He might cleanse her from every spot and wrinkle, and present her to Himself as a pure bride. See, that is why we suffer. We're going through a purification process. It's like it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. But it talks about the fact that even though now for a little while you suffer, you're being purified like gold. See, there's a purpose in suffering. God is using the travails and trials of this life to purify us, to burn off the dross from our character. Now the world looks at you, he looks at me, and say, God, are you sure? You gotta be kidding me. See, the world sees all the warts, all the wrinkles, all the gray hairs, all the faults. But God sees a beautiful bride. That's you. That's me. Now we're not talking about ignoring problems. We're not talking about a Pollyanna worldview. We're not just pretending that problems don't exist in the church. But what we're talking about is perspective. It's like when Mr. Wilson gets together with the staff at the beginning of the school year. And he's frequently pointed out that the kids have problems. Anybody who's ever taught in a school, any of the supervisors can tell you there's certain kids from time to time that leave them wanting to pull out their hair. And sometimes kids put out more time, effort, and energy, more work to get out of work than if they just got in, buckled down, and got the job done. And sometimes kids tend to be recalcitrant and stubborn as a mule. As Ms. Wilson points out, if the kids didn't have problems, there would be no need for us, in other words, the staff, to be there. In other words, put the problems in perspective. Understand what the church means to Jesus Christ. And try to take on that same attitude towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, we're not ignoring reality. There's been times when I've been cut to the quick. I had a rebellious second daughter. When she comes back for a visit, and one of her schoolmates says that my mom and so-and-so were talking and said you had to go down to Utah because you were pregnant, or something to that effect. That cuts to the quick, because she was not pregnant. I thought, what gives you the right to talk about my daughter that way? Or what gives me the right to talk about your children that way? Or anybody? Yeah, there are times where we cut one another. We're not talking about ignoring the problems. Deal with them when they need to be dealt with. You either take it to God or you take it to the individual. You don't spread it around the congregation. You put things in perspective and understand your proper place. You allow God to heal you, and you value your brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is supposed to be a safe haven. The long parables in Matthew chapter 13 about the kingdom, parables of the soil. One of the parables that Jesus tells, a very brief one, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man plants in the ground, and it sprouts and it grows, and the birds of the air come and make their nest. That means they got shelter from the searing heat. Means they got some concealment from predatory birds and squirrels and other things. The church is supposed to be a haven, a safe place, not a place where we kill and hack each other to pieces in self-righteousness. Let me give you two illustrations. I went to Ozark Bible College, and I usually don't like people to know that. It's like, you don't have to go to Bible college. Jay Wilson proves that. Luke Wilson proves that. Mark proves that. There's a lot of other people I could mention that prove that. One time there was a student, a female. And I don't think I ever ran into her. But she got on campus and she was a student for most of one semester. And she smoked. You don't do things like that at Bible college. She smoked, and she got into trouble, and she went before a discipline committee. And the discipline committee, they're not trying to kick people out. They're trying to keep people in. As they talked to her, she just kept saying, you're stupid. You're no good. You're just an idiot. Reciting what her parents had told her when she was a kid growing up. Well, they tried, but they had no choice but to let her go. On Christmas break, she went back to St. Louis, where she was from, and she committed suicide. I'll give you another example. There was a girl a store clerk from JCPenney at the mall on Rangeline, Joplin, Missouri. She was found stabbed multiple times at her car. They didn't have a clue who had done it. But through a set of circumstances, it came out about 2 or 3 days later. It was a student at Ozark Bible College. This young student, a freshman, I believe, was the son of a prostitute. And I don't know all the facts of what went on. I didn't catch all that. I just caught some of it. What she did to him, or what she said to him, or how she treated him, or whether she abandoned him. But that cut him so deeply. It was one of those situations where it was two people at the wrong place at the wrong time. He was going to the mall. She was coming out of work, getting into her car. He saw her. She was a spit image of his mother. They say everybody's got a twin in the world. He saw that gal, something inside of him slipped. Pulled out a pocket knife and stabbed her multiple times, and she bled to death. The point is, you and I do not know what scar tissue any one person brings with them when they come into Christ. Now, it's been said that time heals all wounds, and indeed it does. But it always leaves behind scar tissue. We do not want to be the ones that inflict the sword wounds in our own self-righteousness. The church needs to be a safe haven. Let me give you an example. I don't know how many of you have seen the abortion videos. You need to go to YouTube and find those. I remember the first time, a lot of times when I take a break at work, I'll check my email because I have a lot of conservative sites. The Godfather, that's a good one. Christian Perspective, Big Health Report, and some others that I forget. But I watched the first one or two of these videos. And these guys went undercover and pretended to procure body parts from abortion clinics for research. The reason they did this is because this stuff has been going on for years. They're not content merely to execute little baby boys and girls inside their mother's womb. They want to make merchandise of the body parts afterwards. And you see some of these Planned Parenthood officials discussing this over lunch, a little bit indiscreetly, and occasionally joking about it. It makes you sick, at least it made me sick. It just made my blood run cold. I just felt a little bit isolated and alone for a bit. That someone could be so callous, so heinous, that they would murder and merchandise unborn infants. Well, shortly before I was going to Great Falls, it was a split time. I used to be with Clint, and then Clint had to spend time in Billings, and now Jerry Hoffman and I split time going to Great Falls on Wednesday nights. When I hit Great Falls, I never so happy in my life to see each and every saint in the assembly in Great Falls. The people in this audience do not want to destroy life. They don't want to execute the innocent. The people in this audience have the same mind as you do. They care about people. They care about infants. Valerie, ever since she learned to read, was a voracious reader. The first summer, after learning to read at Bozeman Christian School, she read about 140 books. Every time Diane go to the library, at least a dozen books once a week, and already read them all. Well, she was a police officer in Livingston before she met her Prince Charming. Jay was a Cupid. Jay's been Cupid lots of times. Yeah. Jay was Cupid between Brad and Valerie. Firing his little arrows, making little suggestions, putting little bugs in their ears. It's happened more than once. But she had a book, and it was on killing. That was the major title, and then there's a subtitle, which I'll reveal in a moment. And I thought, well, it'd be about the psychology of serial killers. That's my first thought. And it piqued my interest. But it wasn't about serial killers. His subtitle is On Killing, the Psychological Cost of Learning to Kill in War and Society by Dave Grossman. Dave Grossman's a psychologist, taught in military academies and I believe Arkansas, school down in Arkansas. What he's doing now, I don't know. But he is dealing with the reality of killing in war. There is a natural, inborn abhorrence in the vast majority of people against taking another human life. Historically, the shoot-to-kill ratio in wars going back to medieval times is only 15%. For example, in Gettysburg, after the battle, they found over 20,000 rifles that were multiple loaded. In other words, they found two balls, three balls, four balls in there. In other words, the guy would load, pretend to fire, and then load again. Pretend to fire, and load again. Even if the threat of the loss of their own life was somebody else shooting back, historically, it's only been a 15% of the people that were willing to shoot to kill. And in war, the closer the enemy gets to you, the more abhorrent it is. And one of the things he points out, it looks good in some of these movies, these war movies, where somebody comes up and slits their throat. In reality, it is very, very rare that one soldier kills another soldier, the enemy, with a knife. Very rare. The closer they get. Historically, most people who are killed in war are killed at a distance. Arrows at a distance, medieval warfare. Boiling oil over the walls, or bombs. Or bombs, or artillery. You can't see the people. It's easier to kill when you can't look into their eyes, when you can't hear the screams. It's only with modern military training where you don't take a target or a bullseye, you make the target as realistic and human-like as possible, that they've upped it to over 80% shoot-to-kill ratio. You see, we execute as a culture from a distance, behind the closed door of the abortion clinic. You know, they get upset if some community puts out a bunch of crosses to symbolize those that have been executed in a given community or county. They don't want people to see the pictures of aborted fetuses. They don't. A couple elections ago, you can find it on the internet, and you should remind yourself once in a while what's going on. You can find on the internet pictures of aborted fetuses. I took one grisly one, a head here, intestines there, a leg there, one that had been torn to pieces, and a picture they'd taken. And I copied that. And I went around the greater neighborhood to every sign was supporting a Democratic candidate. And I knocked on the door. I handed it to him and I said, please have a conscience when you vote. I remember two specific reactions. One was a guy that laughed at me. Another was a gal who recoiled in horror. See, we don't want to see those arms, those legs, those intestines, and that head severed. We would rather kill at a distance. I appreciate people who love their kids. I appreciate Dan caring. His two new kids are getting a little bit older now. Mikhail is much younger too. I appreciate your interaction. I appreciate your praying with your kids. I appreciate your devotion with your kids. I appreciate Nick. You know, me, I can't pray for Brian or Rachel in the morning because I'll cry. It's like having Nick first thing in the morning. I don't like it. I always thought tears would sort of cleanse the eyes. I didn't used to be that emotional until my dad died. And I remember when I started crying after hearing about my dad died, a phone call. I remembered how my eyes burned. I hadn't cried for a long time. This is where the beauty is. This is where you belong. The church is Christ's glorious bride. That's how he sees her. How do you and I see her? In light of who the bride is, verse 5 and following, this is a plain indication, your afflictions and the way the world treats you, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just that God repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Retribution. The first thing we have to talk about here is the reality of hell. A number of years ago, I heard a message and the preacher referenced the fact, and I checked it out a little bit. If you take a look at all the liberal religions out there, your United Presbyterians, United Church of Christ, those who belong to the world and National Council of Churches, those who use the biblical language but repudiate it in their belief system and in their teaching, you know, just have a facade. There's only two things that was common. Some of them believed in the virgin birth, some of them didn't. Some of them believed in inspiration, some of them didn't. There are only two things that were common to every single liberal clergyman in questionnaires. They didn't believe in the devil, and they didn't believe in hell. Now I won't say who because it's not fair, the conversation wasn't completely fleshed out. But a number of months ago, I was out of town, I was visiting with a preacher. Someone who I love and respect. Like I said, I don't know. I didn't carry the conversation out fully. But he was talking about how he was taking a look at hell and he wondered to some degree if there wasn't a cultural aspect to it. And I was sort of catching the drift that maybe time was working on him and he was beginning to believe in the reality of hell. I don't know. But the first thing that came to my mind is out of Hebrews, where it says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, there's no terror in annihilation. There are a lot of evolutionists, a lot of atheists out there. They say, this is it. You're gone. Finito. You die, that's all there is, there ain't no more. They are looking forward to ceasing to exist. They don't want to acknowledge the reality of God and their rebellion and the judgment which they know, having killed their conscience, is going to come. There's no terror in annihilation. There is terror if there's something else after death. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 15, it says, if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, or anybody's name was not found in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. Well, earlier in verse 10, after describing the great final battle where the enemies and Satan surround the camp of the saints, and then fire comes down from heaven, it says that Satan was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. And he says, the smoke of their torment, they will be tormented day after day, forever and ever. The smoke of their torment ascends forever. Now, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to extrapolate and connect the two. That if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, they were cast in the lake of fire. That they're going to be tormented. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Rich man Lazarus. Doesn't matter whether it was a specific rich man or a specific guy named Lazarus. In either case, it's indicative of the reality that those who die outside of Christ are going to spend their eternities in agony, like the rich man said. Please send Lazarus, Abraham, to just dip his finger in water. Just his finger. Just touch my tongue. And Lazarus, he was in Abraham's bosom. Sorry, boy. You made your decision. It is fixed. No one goes from one realm to the next. And you could go on, but the scripture is clear. Hell is real. Like Mr. Wilson said, and correctly so, you can only think about it so long without going bonkers. And then your mind has to go to another subject. And you realize that. Well, my mom was an independent Baptist. My aunt, bless her heart, 98 years old, she's a committed independent Baptist. Still lucid, body's starting to fail, but her mind is still right there. I studied with my sister in Lodgegrass, 15 years older than I. I don't know what she went through throughout her life. She was not a normal female. She had some emotional trauma from growing up as a kid. I don't know what. And she spent so much of her adult life trying to find God. And I went to Lodgegrass at the Bozeman Assembly for about a year and a half to study with my brother-in-law, her second husband. Her first husband died in an auto accident. And my sister in the afternoons made that 400-some mile trip from Bozeman to Lodgegrass beyond Billings. And my sister didn't accept the gospel. And I didn't quite have enough time to figure out why. My brother-in-law, he was just recalcitrant, negative all of his life. Now, he had diabetes problems. He ended up in the Indian hospital at the Crow agency there, real nice hospital. And then my sister had a reoccurring bout with cancer. So she went up to Arlie to stay with her son and his wife, who was familiar with cancer as a nurse. Actually a cancer nurse. So I was trying to figure out how to split time. Well, I knew he had the biggest health problems, so I went to the Indian hospital, the Crow agency, and dealt with him for a couple weeks. And I actually saw him die when I was right there. My sister, I didn't have enough time to get to her because my niece called up. And said, Lucille has bone cancer. You got bone cancer, you're gone. It's going to be short order. So I skipped going to the wedding I was supposed to go to one of Diane's nieces. Had airline tickets, all that, lost that money. Went to Missoula and up to Arlee, that's just north of Missoula there, on the Flathead Reservation. And that was the last time I saw my sister alive. And my niece said, if she gets up in the middle of the night and she asks for it, you give her morphine. No, your last leg. It's either Oxycontin or morphine. Put you out. So I spent that last weekend with her, and I scrambled to get back to Arlee. Just being there when she died, for about an hour and a half, Diane and I going up. My dad's been in agony for almost 30 years. No question, he died outside of Christ. Own Max Bar. My brother and I, the only Christian in my family, we took him out one time in Wolf Creek, apart from my stepmother, who always ran interference. And I laid out the gospel for him. 2 hours. Sin, sacrifice, and salvation. My dad wouldn't accept it. My stepmother, we got along like cats and dogs. I hated her. I stayed with them my last half of my sixth grade year and all my seventh grade year. I actually thought about how I might murder her. I thought about I didn't want to fly in an electric chair. They say murder isn't a deterrent. I tell you, for one seventh grader, it was a deterrent. But I thought about it. I toyed with the idea somehow. I hated her guts. We got along like cats and dogs. But I never forget the last visit. You know, I'm an adult, I become a Christian, etc. Visitor in Spokane, they moved from Wolf Creek to Spokane, trying to save money, bought a mobile home there. She died of cancer, had breast cancer initially, survived that. A couple years later, cancer came back. She's laying there on her bed. And the last image I have of my stepmother, she's laying there on her bed, and she looks at me, and she says, let me see my boy. You think I want my dad, or my mom, or even my wicked stepmother, or anybody to be in hell? You can't preach people into heaven, you can't preach them into hell. It is what it is. Jesus said the scripture can't be broken. The Bible is clear. If you die outside of Christ, your fate is sealed. And my wishing away isn't going to make it so. Hell is real. As he says here in Thessalonians, away from the presence of the Lord in the glory of His power. With glory, part of the biblical teaching of glory includes the concept of light, bright, brilliant, purifying, beautiful, light. This is how you know that people are going to be in darkness for all eternity. Imagine being alone. No mom, no dad, no brother, no sister, no friends, no one to talk to in total darkness forever and ever and ever. You can't describe that kind of loneliness, let alone the agony of the eternal flames. If there's no light, there's no glory of God, there's no dark, there's no light. All there is darkness. So just another description. Jesus said they'll be cast in outer darkness. Well, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everybody receives a resurrected body. Christians receive a glorified body. The non-Christians receive a body where the worms can eat forever and ever and ever and never consume. Where the fire can lick their bones forever and ever and ever and never be consumed. He's going to deal out retribution in two groups. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. Romans chapter 1 lays out the fact that the attributes of God, His power and His divine nature are clearly seen in the physical universe. And so man is without excuse in any culture, in any age. In other words, the individual should be able to look into the stars and the heavens, see the terrifying aspects of tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis and lightning storms, and realize that they are so small in compared to the physical forces of the world, and there's got to be somebody who made it all. And they have the responsibility to seek for Him and to grope for Him so that He may be found, as Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill. He's not very far from any one of us if we really want to find Him. And to those who do not obey the gospel, be absolutely certain there is a clear line of demarcation. I had a professor once, and I mentioned this last time I was speaking, I'm sure I did. But he started parading all these denominational people from Catholics, Presbyterians, etc., and said, well, they believe the same thing about immersion that we do. And one of his arguments was, you don't understand everything about immersion, all the things that God does for you when you hit the water. So the idea was, you know, as long as you're doing it in obedience to Christ. I'm scrambling. My brain is thinking. You know, a lot of times you know something's wrong, but you can't, you know, just elucidate it, put your finger on it. Now I'm reading through the scriptures, and I'm talking to people, and finally I was reading through 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 21. The flood and Noah. To immersion, and corresponding to that, immersion now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It specifically tells you how immersion saves you. And that word, appeal, is epeirotema. Only used once in the entire Bible, right there in 1 Peter 3:21. But you can check it out if you want. Bynes Expository Dictionary, your New Testament words. You can check out Little Kittles, that Matthew volume. You can check out Big Kittles, the 10 volumes. And you can get all the Greek you can possibly handle. You'll find that that word epeirotema was a common word in Greek usage in a court of law. In other words, you had the legal right in a court of law to epeirotema, to make your appeal, to make your request, to make your demand before the court. So God is saying you have the right to ask Him when you hit the water to forgive your sins. That's how your conscience is cleansed. You get that monkey of guilt off your back. You no longer have to look over your shoulder, waiting for the grim reaper or the judge to find you. Your conscience is clean. The monkey's off your back because your sins are forgiven. So that is the very least you have to understand when you hit the water. That is the specific point. That is the line of demarcation. That is where you turn to the Lord and you become a brand new creature in Christ. So that means anybody who asks Jesus into their heart and hits the water as an outward sign of an inward grace, they're lost. They're lost. They don't have the right understanding. They're not making an appeal. How can you possibly make an appeal for God to forgive you and clean your conscience if you think you're already saved? See, it doesn't make sense. You have to understand. That's the line of demarcation. Jesus didn't die on the cross. He didn't go through that agony, both physical and mental and spiritual, bearing the sins of all mankind, for each individual, each guy or gal, to make up their own rules. He created the field He created the bat, He created the ball, He created the bases, and He creates the rules. It's His bat, His ball, His bases, His field, and it's His game. And if anybody's going to take the ball and go home, it will be him. And you don't want that to happen, because that means you lost. So what I've never figured out, a lot of Christian churches, forget the Baptists, Pentecostals, well, I can't figure out a lot of Christian churches, it wasn't so difficult with just going with what I say. I never figured that out. It's just simple. Why not just go with what it says? Why do you have to explain it away? Why do you have to say ifs, ands, or buts? Just go with what it says and run with it. So rejoice in the brethren. Understand that God will justly bring retribution to the world that persecutes you. We haven't seen anything yet. But the battle is joined. The battle is joined. You understand that the homosexual issue has nothing to do with discrimination. It has nothing to do with civil rights. It has everything to do with creating a vehicle using the coercive power of government to target, attack, and if possible, destroy God-fearing people of conscience. The battle is enjoined. I can tell you that one gal, faith only, that she might be, what's her name, Kim down in Kentucky? She got more character than the five city commissioners in Bozeman who passed the non-discrimination ordinance. Don't think these politicians are that naive. They're not. But reward. We look forward to reward. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, verse 9, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. And we marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. To this end, we also pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of His calling, of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our Lord, or grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mr. Schaefer pointed out in his Lord's Supper meditation this evening, out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. But consider the person who said that. Now, we've got to always take the scripture, those black letters and words, off the white page and make them 3D. As others have alluded to, Paul's back was literally a mass of scar tissue. Probably his glutes and his hamstrings, and his shoulders, and his neck, and his arms. You know, when you get whipped 195 times? When Paul got up in the morning, he didn't bounce out of bed. It took him a while to crank up his motor and get it going. That's the guy who said this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. His mind couldn't even make a comparison. So you've got to turn glory over. The concept of glory, Mr. Wilson can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it was roughly about 25 years ago. He had a speaking engagement in North Dakota. And I don't remember whether Jay and I did a 1-2 punch in Christian education, which we've done in a lot of congregations, or whether he had a speaking engagement and I tagged along. But Jay was beginning to work on the biblical concept of light and glory. And I remember him talking with Raleigh Hutton, who was there at the time. Was that in Minot or where was it? In Minot, North Dakota. And it was Saturday evening. I think it was out of Acts chapter 26, where it talks about that it was predicted that Jesus would suffer, and by virtue of His resurrection, He would have the light to be the first to proclaim light to the Gentiles. And Mr. Wilson began to realize there was something he was missing. So he diligently studied the Scriptures, began developing the concept of glory, and then began preaching it and teaching it for a good 2 solid months in Bozeman. Wednesday evening, Sunday morning, and Cliff and I and a whole lot of others, we had a little trouble figuring it out at first. And there were some recalcitrants who, once they began to understand the gospel of glory, decided that it was time to exit stage left. And that's when a few families left. The reality was they didn't want to adhere to the gospel of the glory of Christ. They didn't want to pursue the character of Christ. And Jay pointed out it was a salvation issue. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What most people do when they read the word glory in the Scriptures, they turn it into an adjective. Glorious. Flowery language. And then they move on to something more solid. It's not the glorious gospel, although it is a glorious gospel. It's the gospel about the glory, noun, of Christ. Now once you begin to see the concept, once you begin to see it, and I realize some of you are going, what in the world is he talking about? Some are well-versed, well-schooled, others are trying to grasp what's being discussed when you're talking about glory. But once you begin to see it and understand it, you will see that it is liberally and literally sprinkled like a shotgun blast throughout the entire Bible. Long story short, there are 2 key ingredients to understanding the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ when you're talking about glory. The first thing is the power of God. And it wasn't until Jay talked about Einstein's equation and reversing Einstein's equation, E equals MC squared. You take an atomic particle, which is so small you can't even see it no matter what type of microscope you have, and you split it, nuclear fusion or nuclear fission, a tiny infinitesimal atom, and you annihilate everything for 2 or 3 miles, depending on the bomb. Now, if you take all the mass in the universe, how much energy is resident in that mass? I think it was Luke who pointed out, or maybe it was Mark. Well, what's going to happen when God releases His Word? All the atoms in the universe are going to explode. And it's going to be a thermal nuclear explosion like no other. Never has been, and never ever will be again, because God says, it's quit. We're done with this physical realm. When Jay started talking about that, then all of a sudden something clicked in my mind. And I began to understand what he was talking about. But the second key ingredient is even more important than the power of God, and that's the character of God. Tim McHenry was visiting. He and Liz had been in Bozeman for about a year or so. And then they'd been in various kinder parks through the years, and the last decade or so in Missoula. But Tim was visiting. And I think it was a Lord's Supper meditation. And he was talking about the glory of God and used the word character. How glory was synonymous with the character of God. Click number 2. Then, and only then, did I finally begin to start to grasp this concept of glory. By the way, as a corollary, the only one worthy of possessing that kind of power is the one who possesses that kind of character. He's the only one that will use that power for the good of mankind. The nature of man is to grasp power and use it to destroy people. It's only the one who possesses that power has the character to wield that power appropriately. Key, the power aspect. Next is chapter 33. There are three things that God asked Moses. He said, "Let me know your ways, may your presence go with us, and let me see your glory." And you can flesh that out in Togo, in Indiana, in Pennsylvania, in Virginia, in Michigan. I'm a Husky fan. Sorry, not Ohio State, but a Washington Husky fan. Let me see your glory. Now think about it for a moment. Again, let's make it 3D. Moses saw the burning bush. Moses heard the audible voice of God. Direct conversation. Moses saw all the plagues in Egypt. Moses saw the Red Sea part. Moses saw the army of Pharaoh when those walls of water collapsed, be destroyed. Moses and only Moses and Joshua went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. Tell you something about the character of Joshua, doesn't it? Moses saw the golden oracles, the finger of God, write the tablets. Moses saw miracles like no one else in human history. He saw the power of God. But he knew something was missing. He knew there was something more, and he wanted to see it. Let me see your glory. God said, "No man can see my face and live." The physical body cannot endure the full presence of the power of God. You can't even look at a 500-watt light bulb directly without it hurting your eyes. If you look into the sun, you're going to be blinded. And that's just a small fraction of the power that exists in the universe. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. He knew there was more. But more important is the character of God. And the scripture says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The first glory is your first resurrection, and you become a brand new creature in Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of life. The second glory is when you receive a resurrected body, and you get to see Him face to face. When you take an intent look into the mirror, you see the character of Jesus Christ. And that character transforms you into His character. And if you want it, you'll see Him face to face. If you hold on for all you're worth. We'll close with this. Turn to Philippians. Aren't you glad it's not a four-point message? Now, I want to say something amiss about how valuable the church is. Now, I don't pray near as much as Diane. Diane goes to work 5 o'clock in the morning. She gets up at 3 o'clock, goes through a routine. She has devotion and prayer time every single morning between 3 and 5 o'clock. Doesn't matter if you got to bed at 9, which never happens, 9:30, 10, 11. And she always has a devotion before she goes to bed. Now, most weekday nights, not all, we'll lay on the bed. She'll go to bed before I do, but she's dressed. I'm still dressed, and she's in her nightgown, etc. I'll lay down in our favorite position. No. In our favorite position, she'll lay her head on my shoulder. And my arm will be around her. And we'll go through an attribute of God, about 10 to 15 minute prayer time. And then we'll pray for you who are brave enough to answer her texts or her phone calls for prayer requests. And every once in a while, I raise my eyebrow at that prayer request. But I don't get too carried away. I don't worry about it. You know, people say things and, oh, I'm getting problems with my husband. Okay, don't take that out of context type situation. No, don't worry about that. Once I raise my eyebrow. Some people are just very brief. You know, a couple items, that's about it. Tom, Camille, I kid you not, you got a whole page. 2 pages, Diane says. I haven't turned it over yet. Aaron, you know, Diane, I prayed for you a lot. That you'd get well. Now, I'll feel a little close to Tom and Camille because Camille and Diane text a lot. A lot of you don't even know who Miss Lori is. I feel close to her because Diane and Miss Lori text a lot. Certain people in Billings I feel close to, Great Falls I feel close to for obvious reasons. Tom, Camille, I feel very close to you. I know what you go through. I appreciate you. I want you to know that. Pray for you. And I pray that you know that there are others besides Rick and Diane praying for you. That's what helps me to overlook your warts. Is your needs, your struggle, your labor in the kingdom. Francis Schaeffer had a series and he wrote a book. I believe it's Francis Schaeffer. How Should We Then Live? I haven't read the book. I preached a message one time. 2-point message. We live by grace and we live for glory. That's how I'd answer the question, how should we then live? There's going to come a time when we receive a resurrected body. We get to see God face to face. No fear. Full acceptance. In Philippians chapter 1, I think it's a peculiar passage. Begin verse 27. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. For he has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And many of you heard this illustration before, but from time to time I trot it out. When I was a little kid, I chummed around with a couple of twins named the Kalis brothers. And I was one of the few people in town that could distinguish which one was which one was David, and which one was Mike. And they had a couple of other smaller brothers that tagged around. But F&S Construction was building interstate in Wolf Creek, and so the bars were always full, even during the weekdays. One time we were running around town doing our things, you know, 10, 11-year-old kids, We come around the Oasis Bar and Cafe on the south side of Wolf Creek, for those of you familiar with Wolf Creek. And they got a little horseshoe bar in there. And Butch Kotze and Larry Kalis, the twins' dad, were sitting there at the bar drinking. Now, Butch Kotze was big and strong and muscular. He wasn't as big as Russ. He might have only been 6'1", but he was a solid 200 pounds. Larry Kalis, he was wiry, but he was only about 150, 155, 60 at most. And you know what happens in bars? You get too much liquor under your belt, you start arguing about something, and neither one's going to be willing to admit that they're wrong. Well, you know, we did our own thing, and we come around a little bit later, starting to get dark, and we come around the bar and cafe, and lo and behold, there's a fight. I mean, a fight to end all fights, it looked like to me. You know, Butch Kotze and Larry Kalis were fighting. And Butch Kotze, he was just like a windmill, just hammering down a little Larry Kalis' head. He said, "You give up, you dirty so-and-so!" And Larry Kalis, protecting himself as best he could, his blows coming around his head. He said, "No, you dirty so-and-so!" Well, being smart little boys, we, you know, got out of harm's way and we snuck in around the back. So about 15 minutes later, we come into the back of the Kalis house, and there's Larry Kalis and Larry Slosowski. And Larry's wiping the blood off his face with a wet rag, and they're talking about the fight. You want to know who won? It wasn't the big guy with the hammer blows like a windmill. It was the little guy that wouldn't give up. Now, I don't know how the world will hammer you financially or health-wise, or the persecution that is surely coming down the road. The battle is already enjoined. But what awaits you is an eternal weight of glory. If you'll just be the little guy that never gives up.